Today I'm going to preach from Philippians 2. My introduction doesn't really have much to do with the actual section that I'm teaching, but it was kind of on my heart and I wanted to share it. So my main goal in preparing a sermon is I don't get up here very often. I just come in when Steve has me to, when it's my turn in the rotation. It's to show the applicability of God's word and to try to highlight the position of our hearts and minds that should have in situations addressed in the passages that we read. Psalm 119:105 tells us that God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Although these words were written thousands of years ago by men under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they are just as applicable today as they were back then. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The entirety of God's word points us to Christ, leading on a path from justification to sanctification and ultimately to glorification. We're living at a time when God's word is more accessible than ever. 20 years ago, none of us had smartphones. Everybody was using flip phones, they could text, you could call somebody, you could take really bad pictures. But now we live in an age where we have God's word with us at all times. We have it on our phones, and many of you don't even bring a Bible anymore. You're just using your phone to read the God of word. So when we look at this, we literally have access to the Bible wherever we go and whatever we do. We don't need to carry a separate book with us anymore. So we're running out of excuses to not be in God's word daily, especially when we're carrying it with us at any time. Because when we read God's word, it fills our minds and works in us in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to better understand what he wants us to be and what he's done for us. The Bible is our instruction and our encouragement, revealing who God is and what he has done and what he's going to do. As one Christian author puts it, the Bible is not a storybook with a few moral principles. It is the lens through which we understand the world. So as I said earlier, today we're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 2. We're going to work through verses 1 through 11. And this is Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And basically what he's covering here is you can be viewed as a practical instruction in sanctification or how we can be more Christ-like. Turning there now, we'll start in verse 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll get into it. So starting in verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as Steve always says, we need to look at this in context. So looking above this in Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30, it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So basically, Paul's instructing believers to live their lives in a way that's worthy of Christ and to live it in oneness with other believers. as we dig into verses 1 through 11, so we're going to go verse by verse and talk about each verse, we see Paul giving guidance and encouragement to put all this into practice. So starting in verse 1, it reads, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ." So the Greek word here translated encouragement can also be translated as fellowship. It's deeper, it's more than just receiving a pep talk from Jesus. It's a deeper, it's a relational thing. It's an encouragement from Jesus that he is calling us near to him so that he can exhort us, counsel us with reassuring words or gentle reproof, and provide comfort. Believers in Christ aren't left to transverse all the things of life alone. Jesus is calling us into relationship with him so we can receive his ultimate guidance and care. We do this by regularly being in the Word and regularly praying, not just seeking God when we're struggling. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 when rebuking the temptations of the devil in Matthew 4:4. "Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We develop our relationship with God through his word, which allows us better to understand who he is. So this is the encouragement, is to be more like Christ, to be in relationship with Christ, and know that we're not doing it alone. And as Paul continues, he says, "Any comfort in love." So as we know, there's three different forms of love in the Greek language that they use. There's eros, philia, and agape. So eros is physical love or sexual desire. Philia is an affectionate love, one that involves friendship. And agape is the unconditional sacrificial love. It centers on the needs of the one loved and does whatever is necessary to meet those needs without expecting anything in return. And this is the form of love that Paul's using here. He's using agape. So when we're talking about any comfort in that love, it's that self-sacrificial, it's that unconditional love that we have in Christ and with other believers. And we can find true comfort in that unconditional love. So Paul's really assuring the Philippians here that they have Christ, they have love, and as he continues, that they have any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So the word translated participation can also be translated fellowship. So we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And I think using the word fellowship here rather than participation gives us a lot better idea of what Paul was trying to say here, what he was trying to relate. And he wants believers to understand to be a relation with the Holy Spirit. So Paul sees fellowship with the Holy Spirit as a blessing to believers. So it's the gift that God gave us and when we became believers. And he says this further in his final greetings at the end of 2 Corinthians, where he writes, "The grace of Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to believers in John 14. So let's turn over to John 14 and take a look at this event. So we're going to start in verse 15, and this takes place at the Last Supper as Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room. And he's telling them what's going to happen after he passes from this world and what he's going to send to help them. So starting in verse 15, it says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even in the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." So we need to understand that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us as believers. So basically, if we live in a house with another person, it'd be really difficult not to have a relationship with that person. Basically, the Holy Spirit is living with us and calling us into relationship with him. So we're encouraged to have that fellowship with him by Paul, participating with him as we face our daily situations. He's there all the time. It's a partnership designed by God. This is what God set it out to be. And God isn't distant from our situation. He knows each of our needs, and which is why he sent the Holy Spirit to be within us. When we recognize that God is within us and wants to be in relationship with us, it is encouragement for us to be in fellowship with him. Just knowing that the God that created everything wants to be with us, that's our encouragement to have that relationship back with him. And God is a God of relationship, and that relationship between us and him has been restored by the work on the cross. That sin was a division between us and God for so many years. And once we accept Christ into our lives, and that relationship is reestablished by what Christ did on the cross. As Paul continues in verse 2, where he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind." So when Paul speaks of having the same mind, being in full mind, and being in full accord, or having one mind, he's calling the Philippians to think like Jesus. When we as believers are in the same mind, we have the mind of Christ and thinking as Christ thinks, and that kind of puts us all on the same page. We can do this because, as one Christian author puts it, a Christian receives a renewed mind that is given the capacity to reason, think, observe, and demonstrate logic correctly at the moment of salvation. As he walks with the Lord and progresses in sanctification, his mind is renewed even more. So the ability to think like Christ that we have is accomplished through the Holy Spirit, which Paul already said is in fellowship with us. And it's not just a one-time event. As we purposely walk with Christ throughout our lives, our mind is continually transformed. So that Holy Spirit is constantly working through us. It's giving us that sanctification to help us become more Christ-like each and every day as we walk on this earth. Continuing in verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So when I read this verse, it reminds me of Solomon's words in Proverbs 11:2, where he writes, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." So Jesus tells us in Luke 14 that it's better to be humble than choose to exalt ourselves. So it's that wedding party where somebody comes and takes the seat of honor, and then they get told to move back, but yet the person that took the lower seat was exalted forward. It's that what he's talking about in Luke 14. So when we exalt ourselves, we're only opening ourselves towards being humiliated. This lack of humility also applies to how we view others, especially when we feel we're doing something that they wouldn't do, or when we're judging their actions, kind of that holier-than-thou attitude. I'm guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. We see somebody committing a sin. We see somebody not doing the same thing that we would do it. But that's not what God called us to do. You know, we're not supposed to have that selfish ambition. We're supposed to come beside that person and try to guide them through that if we feel that we can help them. But looking down on others and not humbling ourselves is what gets us in trouble. And as we look at the next verse, which is verse 4, we'll find that Paul begins to tell us how to best consider others. So verse 4 says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." While Paul acknowledges the need to look after our own interests, he also states that we should hold the interests of others in the same regard we have for ourselves. In Acts 4:44-45, Luke records how believers fellowshiped directly after the Pentecost, and I'll read it. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now, I'm not saying today that you need to go out and sell all your possessions and just to fulfill the needs of other believers, but you may want to consider selling those items in that storage unit that you haven't visited for 10 years. However, we should be looking to bless others out of the abundance that God has given us. So each of us has been given blessings by God, whether that's money, whether that's time, whether that's different spiritual gifts. We all have the ability to bless others through what God has given us. And it doesn't have to be just money like what Paul is talking about here with people selling things. Jesus explains how we can do it differently than just spending money if we look at Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 35, which I'm going to read. Jesus says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So basically what Christ is saying is that we're called to serve others. And when we serve others, we're glorifying him, we're serving him, and that's exactly what he wants us to do with our time and money and effort and everything that he's given us to do. And I believe the NIV translation provides the easiest to understand translation of what Paul and Jesus are ultimately instructing, which is found in Matthew 7:12. "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." So this is basically love God and love others. And that's really what Jesus and Paul are emphasizing here. So continuing in verse 5, Paul says, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Paul reiterates that we should be thinking like Christ, which is kind of the common theme in being like Christ and seeing what Christ did and how we should behave. Jesus tells us himself in Matthew 20, 28, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many. In everything that we do, we should have the actions and words of Jesus in our minds. We also find a description of this mentality in 1 Peter 2, which we'll turn to now. So in this epistle, Peter is giving instructions to believers on how we should interact in our relationships and the world around us. So this will be 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 13. So verse 13 reads, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, living as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Continuing in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, that you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself who judges justly. So basically, what Peter is saying here kind of mirrors what Paul's saying, is that Christ set the example for us. He suffered these things. He went through these things. And that's the kind of the mind that we're supposed to have. That's our mindset. That's who we're following. And I feel that Pastor John MacArthur puts this all concisely, what Paul's saying, what Peter's saying here, when he says, Christ is the ultimate example of selfless humility. When we desire to be like Christ, we put aside our selfish nature and instead be thoughtful of others. And it's a difficult thing to do. You know, we all have our own interests in mind, but that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to work in us. When we turn to God, understand his word, and have that relationship with the Holy Spirit, that's how we get enabled to put down our selfishness and continue to do what Christ wants us to do. So as we turn back over to 2 Philippians, we'll continue in verse 6. And verse 6 reads, who, that's Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the Amplified Bible translation provides a bit more detail regarding this verse, which I'll read. So the Amplified says, who, although he existed in the form and unchanging essence of God, as one with him, possessing the fullness of all the divine attributes, the entire nature of deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or asserted, as if he did not already possess it or was afraid of losing it. Just as the Apostle John writes at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus was with the Father from the very beginning, which is what Paul is emphasizing here, that Jesus is equal to God. He was there from the very beginning, and there should be no question to his deity. Jesus never had to earn or achieve equality with the Father. He always had it and would certainly not have to worry about losing it as he laid it down to come to earth. However, he could choose to lay it down, which is what he did. And some of those divine attributes he did lay down. He laid down some of that honor and glory, which we see in the next verse. In verse 7, Paul says, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the Greek word translated emptied is kenao. And that's where we get our theological word kenosis. And for those that don't know what kenosis is, it is the doctrine that Christ relinquished his divine attributes to experience human suffering. So there is a debate among scholars about exactly what Christ laid down, but I believe that David Guzik provides a pretty good explanation of what occurred, and I'll quote him. Some develop the kenotic theory of the incarnation to the point where they insist that Jesus divested himself of the many attributes of deity, such as omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and even suffered the elimination of his own divine self-consciousness. Yet Jesus did not and could not become less God in the incarnation. No deity was subtracted, though Jesus did renounce some of the privileges of deity. Rather, humanity was added to his nature. So as we see Jesus in the Gospels, yes, he's fully man. He is not glorified. He's a humble man who's serving others. But even through that, he still has omniscience. He still has omnipotence. He's still expressing these things of deity. But he willingly gave these things up to come to earth for the very reason that God had planned. And during his time here, he was fully God while being fully man. He came as a servant of God the Father and carried out the will of the Father. And Jesus speaks through this himself throughout the Gospels, mostly covered in John, which I'll read some quotes from. Jesus speaks of this himself, telling his followers he did not come for his own will or his own accord, but instead doing it all in service to the Father. So even though he was equal to the Father, he did this in humble service to the Father. In John 5:19, he tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." John 5:30 tells us, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And John 14:31 says, "I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." So these are the words of Jesus saying why he came and what he was doing. He's serving God. This is God's ultimate plan for him to come and die for our sins, which Paul continues to cover in verse 8. So Philippians 2 verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Jesus coming in human form, taking on the sins of humanity upon himself and suffering the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven, has been God's plan since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden. God promised a redeemer throughout the Old Testament. He knows we are unable to redeem ourselves and therefore sent his Son to satisfy eternal justice. When we realize that Jesus chose to do this, we begin to grasp the heaviness of the situation and that it was God himself that wanted to repair the broken relationship with man that was caused by sin. Jesus willingly carried out the will of the Father to the point of dying on the cross, which is how God was going to handle the situation. Jesus died for our sins on that cross to repair that relationship. As I just read from John, Jesus came down from heaven not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. However, this work was not without suffering, as we know Jesus suffered. And Hebrews, I believe, captures this best in Hebrews 5:7 through 9, where it tells us, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him." So Christ carried out this exactly how God planned it. And because of that, we read in verse 9 that Paul says, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name." So because Christ came, carried all this out exactly how it was supposed to be carried out, he was granted the name above every other name by God. And that was God's glorification of him for carrying all that out. So Jesus perfectly and completely fulfilled the will of the Father, glorifying God during his time on earth and accomplishing the work of the Father that the Father had given him to do. When Jesus said, "It is finished," as recorded in John 19:30, He acknowledged that he had drank the cup of God's wrath. His sacrifice removed the barrier between God and fallen man. He took all of our sins upon himself. He drank that cup. He went through all that suffering. And it was finished. That was the complete thing. That's all that needed to happen, was that Christ did these things, and that was when sin was removed. God rewarded Jesus for his faithful submission, as the writer of Hebrews explains in chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So Jesus is seated next to God in heaven. And why? Because his work is done. It is finished. It is complete. His work covers all sins, past, present, and future. Acts 4:12 tells us there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus is the only way. He was God's plan. He carried it out faithfully, and he is now seated because the work is done. And that's where we find our salvation. Peter speaks of Jesus' exalted position in 1 Peter 3:22, that Jesus has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. God has placed Jesus in the ultimate position of authority, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So knowing that Jesus has the name above every other name, under all power and dominion, this leads us directly into verse 10 of our passage, where Paul writes, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Paul's inspiration here likely comes from Isaiah 45, which we'll turn to now. So we're going back to the Old Testament. We're going to start in verse 18 of Isaiah 45. So Isaiah was a prophet. He prophesied a lot about the coming Messiah. And this section here that we're going to talk about talks about the eternal salvation and just what all that entails at the end of time. So Isaiah 45, starting in verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told you this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. So basically, God has called his people, all people, to himself for thousands of years, but people have continually resisted even to this day. Unbelievers, even those among us now, have not bowed their knee to the Lord, but will ultimately do so in the final judgment, as written in Revelation 20. So turning there now, we'll be in Revelation 20, starting verse 11, so all the way into the end of your Bible. Here's where we're talking about the great white throne judgment at the end of time. So this is after the millennial kingdom. And these are kind of the things that are going to happen. So starting in Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So putting together this passage from Isaiah and this passage from Revelation, we can see how that relates to what Paul is saying in Philippians, that we see that every person, living or dead, Christian or non-Christian, will bow before Jesus and recognize him as Lord at the end. Those who have put their faith in Christ do this willingly. We willingly bow our knee to Christ, accepting him as our Savior. Others will do it begrudgingly. They will be forced to do it. On which side do you want to be when final judgment comes? I know where I want to be, and God's word tells us where we should want to be. And unfortunately, there are going to be people in this world and people from the past and people in the future that don't come to him, but yet ultimately they will still bow the knee to Jesus. So God's word clearly describes what Jesus has done and clearly states it's something that we couldn't do ourselves and we can't do ourselves. We are called to put our faith in him who has saved us from our sins. As Peter says in the book of Acts, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other way. Placing our faith in Jesus puts us in right relationship with God and entitles us to the rights and privileges that come as adopted sons and daughters of God. Our faith in Jesus entitles us to all God has for his children, most significantly receiving the blessing of being in his presence for all eternity. So our last verse in Philippians 2 is verse 11, and that says, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So confessing that Jesus is Lord is part of our justification and ongoing sanctification. Paul tells us in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So it's the accepting of Jesus, accepting that he died on the cross for our sins, understanding that he is our only path of salvation, that the acceptance of him is that when we confess that we give glory to God and he accepts us as his adopted sons and daughters. When we recognize that Jesus is Lord, he is the Lord of everything, and that's everything in our lives, not just on Sundays, it's every day of the week and everything that we do. That it just goes back to all that Paul's been saying in this passage, that Jesus is our example, he is our Lord, that we follow him in all that we're doing and all the decisions that we make. Now, on the other hand, just calling out Jesus' name or saying a certain prayer, yet having no change in how we live our lives, shows that Jesus isn't our Lord. Jesus himself talked about this in Matthew chapter 7, which we're going to turn to now. So these words where Jesus is speaking in Matthew 7 are part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he provides many instructions to his disciples. And we'll be starting in verse 21 and see what Jesus has to say about those that call out his name but don't make any internal changes in the way that they're living their lives. So starting in verse 21, it reads, Jesus, this is quoting Jesus, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So this is Jesus saying that it's more than about just calling out his name. It's about living our lives in service to God and the works that he has planned for us. Just above this passage in Matthew in verses 16 through 20, Jesus tells his disciples how to distinguish between true and false believers. True believers will be recognized by their fruits. Now we know that our works don't save us, but our works have been given to us, as it talks about in Hebrews, to show that we are following God, that God is our Lord, that Jesus is our Lord, that we are carrying these things out in honor and glory to him. We must hear the words of Christ and do them, just as Jesus instructs in verse 24 of this passage. When we do this, it glorifies the Father, and our actions, our works, the things that we do, confess that Jesus is the Lord of our lives. So over this section, verses 1 through 11 of Philippians 2, Paul is telling believers how they should live and conduct themselves, pointing them to the model that Christ provides and proclaiming the power and glory of Christ as proof of why we should be doing things Christ's way. As believers, we are following Christ because we've already acknowledged we can't do any of this ourselves. Although we are in different situations, all of us, we live different lives, we have different relationships, different families. Some of those are more difficult than others, but we are all striving towards the same end goal, supported by the Holy Spirit and Christ within us. Paul concludes this section of his letter with encouragement and instruction, which are found in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, so just below our main passage. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So everything we do as followers of Jesus are done in conjunction with God. That's what Paul's telling us here. Our ongoing sanctification is guided by the Holy Spirit, who resides in us and is working through us to carry out the will of God. God has blessed us with what we need to glorify him on this earth and by the way we live our lives. Theologian Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: by his grace, each one of us who's a Christian is going to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's going to make us just like Jesus, and that's the work that God's continually doing in us each day. Living our lives for God and others is the ultimate goal of each day of our lives as believers. Just as Jesus instructed in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus is our example. And as he says, do this and you will live. Let's pray.